We are about two-thirds of the way through our series on sermons I have entitled, How the Church Should Run. In these sermons, I'm showing the parallels that exist between the functioning of a local church and the running of, in this case, a vintage BSA 320cc power unit. This morning is sermon number 7 in the series. Let me review a little bit. In sermon number 1, we discussed the twin issues of the church's authority, which of course is the Bible, which I likened to an engine's instruction manual, and the church's permanence, which I likened to an engine crankcase. In sermon number 2, we discussed elders in the church. I likened their role to that of regulating the preaching in the church, which obviously we do, and I likened that to an engine's carburetor that maintains the correct ratio of petrol to air. We then looked at deacons, and I likened their role to that of the engine's governor. The governor controls the engine's speed, and it is linked to the carburetor in the same way that the deacons are linked or should be linked to the eldership. In sermon number 4, we looked at teaching and preaching, which is analogous to the engine's ignition system, in this case a magneto and the spark plug. We then looked at ordinances in the local church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I likened those to the instruction plate that is on the front of the BSA engines. Last week in sermon number 6, we looked at the issue of membership in the local church, how to join, how to serve, and how to leave a church in a God-honoring manner. And for an engine, that deals with intake and exhaust systems. Now, all that we've looked at so far has been fairly predictable and standard. From here on, in this series, hopefully these topics will become quite practical. This morning we're going to look at fellowship in the local church, how to minimize friction, which obviously is analogous to the engine's lubrication system. I'll come back to that in a moment. In our next study, we will discuss the church's God-given tasks. In this case, it is analogous to the engine's power takeoff. Now, if that doesn't make any sense to you, come next time and I will explain. Sermon number 9 will deal with counseling or soul care in the church, how to biblically remove heat from situations. On an engine, on the BSA engines, they used air cooling with a fan blasting air over the cylinder head. And then in our final sermon in the series, we will look at the issue of correction in the local church. Who should carry out church discipline? How? Why and when? That would be analogous to a major overhaul on an engine, renewing and replacing worn parts. So today's title is Fellowship in the Local Church. All engines have moving parts which require some way of minimizing friction between those moving parts. Now, the larger BSA engines all used a mechanical oil pump. So the picture on the screen is a cutaway showing the various parts of the engines and the oil passages. So the oil here in the sump goes through this gauze filter up this passageway to an oil pump, which then pressurizes the fuel, the oil. It is then goes through passageways to the big end, which is here, the main bearing here and here, and it goes up to lubricate the valves as well. And then at the top, if I can get that out far enough, the top it goes past here through this orifice here and sprays oil in the crankcase. Indeed, it was the incorporation not only of the oil pump, but also of the increased sump capacity on the later 320 and 420cc models that meant that these engines stood out from any others offered by BSA's competitors. It was this feature that catapulted BSA engines to the forefront of engine design and only served to extend their already enviable reputation for utter reliability. Now, in the same way, when Christians interact on a daily or weekly basis, situations can arise which result in friction. How the local church is to deal with such situations is the subject for this morning, and it involves fellowship. Christian fellowship, therefore, is analogous to the oil that reduces friction in an engine. Fellowship reduces friction in a church. You and I live in a society that now values, apparently above all else, the autonomy of the individual, the autonomous self. The narrative of you do you permeates society and seems to hold out promise for ultimate self-fulfillment. Such dreams fly directly in the face of what Jesus himself said, if you go to the next screen, Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." In the Watchman Group, we are working our way through Steve McAlpine's book, Future Proof. He says this, quote, "In a culture in which the purpose of life seems to be to find peak autonomy, and in which every submitting of the self for the sake of another is viewed with deep suspicion, it is quite simply weird to have a purpose which is fueled by the service of others. In a setting in which getting rid of the negative people in your life is seen as a noble cause and a path to happiness, it is deemed too risky, stupid even, to put your own interests aside for the sake of others. Yet the aimlessness of our self-focused culture stands in stark contrast to the many hidden but rich and purpose-filled Christian communities dotted across the landscape. Perhaps it is no surprise to note that in our increasingly anxious culture, there's a rising sense, even among secular writers, that there is something lacking in society, something that the church seems to offer. There's something beguiling and attractive about the way that the average community of God's people operates. People who tick no religion, that it would be on a census form, seem to like their church-going friends, envying their through thick and thin relationships, even as they see the institution itself, what we might call the capital C church, as problematic. Somehow, for all the perceived and real travails of the church being played out in mainstream media, the people of the church still seem to be out-relating the people of the wider culture." End quote. The Bible calls this elusive, beguiling entity fellowship. Bill Mounce defines the word fellowship this way. It occurs 19 times in the New Testament, and the word koinonia generally means fellowship, communion, participation, or sharing. It can refer to the mutual interests and sharing of members in the community of faith, the church. This mutual sharing is seen in the description of the newly founded church in Acts 2, verse 42. In which one of the four patterns of discipleship is the early Christians continuing together in koinonia. In the context of the early church in Acts, Such sharing involved not only associating with each other, but also sharing food and other necessities of life. Paul uses the word most often 13 times. He too uses it for the sharing of material things. It is one of the words he uses for his collection of funds for the poor of the saints in Jerusalem. Romans 15 verse 26 and 2 Corinthians 8 verse 4 and 9 verse 13. Such sharing requires a mindset that esteems others over one's self. Philippians 2 verse 1. Paul also uses koinonia to refer to the intimate fellowship shared between the believing community and Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. In other contexts, he speaks of his koinonia in the sufferings of Christ, Philippians 3, verse 10, the fellowship of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 13, the participation in the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharistic celebration, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, and in the sense of partnership that Paul and the Philippians had in spreading the gospel, Philippians 1, verse 5. Note that they helped fund Paul's mission work, chapter 4, verse 14 to 19, also Philemon, verse 6. By contrast, we should have no fellowship with darkness, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. John uses koinonia to refer to the Christian fellowship we have with one another, 1 John 1, verses 3 and 7. This fellowship is centered in and based on our common fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus, 1 John 1, verses 3 and 6, end quote. Jesus also spoke of fellowship amongst his believers, but he used a different word. The word unity is the Greek word for the number one, the Greek word heis. It appears 334 times in the New Testament. The Apostle John alone used it 63 times in his writings. So grab your Bible, turn over to John 17, please. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, in which he used the word six times. Just want to read a few verses out of John 17. Look at verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Jesus prayed, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Go down to verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Jesus prayed four times in those verses that the church would experience oneness. That shows how important this subject of church unity was to Jesus, the head of the church. The early church was marked by unity. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. This was quoted by Bill Mounts in his quote I just read out, but it's worth looking at together. Acts chapter 2, look at verses 40 to 47. Acts 2, verse 40. "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verses 32 to 35. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Later on in the book of Acts, the gospel message was taken to Gentiles. And for the first time in centuries, Jewish and Gentile Christians worshipped together. That was totally unheard of in any other setting. Go over to chapter 11. The good news of the gospel message had reached Antioch. Acts 11, look at verses 22 to 30. Acts 11, 22. When he had come and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This is talking about Barnabas, I think, isn't it? Yes, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Antioch was 500 kilometers north of Jerusalem. Most likely the believers there at Antioch didn't even know the believers in Jerusalem. Yet they cared for them materially. Obviously, Jesus' prayer for unity and oneness was answered in the life of the early church. The exhortation to unity is also found in Paul's epistle. And this brings us to our text this morning. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians splits neatly into two sections. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrinal, and chapters 4 to 6 are practical exhortations that come out of those doctrines. So here at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul launches into the application section of the book. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So point number one. As we come to this text, Christian fellowship occurs as we walk worthy of our calling. Verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The New American Standard Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. giving the impression that Paul had been taken captive by Christ. He saw himself primarily as Christ's captive and only secondarily a prisoner of Rome. Further, the word urge there in verse 1 is the Greek word parakaleo. It is a compassionate term. It is an entreaty from a loving pastor. So what did Paul entreat them or urge them to do? To walk worthy. Now the Greek word for worthy has the picture of a set of balance scales. So a person's actions on one side must balance his beliefs on the other side. Then in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives us five characteristics of someone who walks worthy. Look at verses 2 and 3. I'll start back in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's start with the first one, humility. Neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. Paul probably coined the phrase because there was no other term. Christianity presupposes humility. You cannot come to God in repentance without humility. Peter says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So how do we increase in humility? The easiest way to do so is by comparing ourselves with God. According to one site on the internet, in a list of man's 10 greatest inventions, the number one invention of man was immunization or antibiotics. The website said, as late as 1800, the leading cause of death in the West was tuberculosis. Hardly anyone died of old age back then, one reason why elders were revered. Now, immunization is unquestionably a magnificent achievement for mankind. I'm not minimizing that at all. But then you have a look at some of God's achievements. Go to the next space. This is a picture of outer space. This composite image of the Crab Nebula was assembled in 2017 by combining data from 5 telescopes spanning nearly the entire breadth of the electromagnetic spectrum. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." John Piper, writing on that verse, made this comment, "The reason why the universe is vastly disproportionate to man's size is that it is telling the glory of God, not the glory of man." Yeah. If you want to increase in humility, compare your greatest achievements to God's greatest achievements. That'll help to humble you. But there is something even more wonderful than stars and constellations, and that is God's mercy. Charles Wesley put it like this. He said, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" Verse 4 of the same hymn says, "Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise, as now it fills the choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" If you want to increase in humility, study God's attributes. Secondly, Paul mentions gentleness in verse 2. The Greek word translated gentleness, praiotis, was used to denote wild horses that had been tamed. Gentleness or meekness is power under control. Remember, in Matthew 26, verses 52 to 53, at Jesus' arrest, he stated that he had instant access to more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. But instead of calling on them, he allowed men to spit on him, to strike him, to pluck out his beard, and to hang him on a cross to die. That's power under control. Another thing a gentle person will do is to lovingly go after a sinning brother or sister and seek to restore them to the body. The third characteristic is patience in verse 2. It literally means long-tempered, and it is sometimes translated long-suffering. How patient are you? Patience means you know that God knows better than you do, and you are happy to defer to His plan. Number 4 is bearing with one another in love, verse 2. Agape love is willing to take abuse from others while still reaching out to them in love. It willingly gives whether or not that love is returned. This type of love prays for enemies and reaches out to them. Again, agape love also means that you will also pursue a sinning brother or sister. That's love. Now, if someone exhibits humility, gentleness, patience, and a bearing of one another in love, you can clearly see how all of them will help the person maintain unity of the Spirit, there in verse 3. But that unity needs to be actively maintained and upheld. This is not passive. And Paul says we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We too must elevate this desire to preserve the unity of the Spirit so much that we are willing to confront someone about his or her sin. John MacArthur explains how these characteristics tie together. He says, quote, "No program or method, no matter how carefully planned and executed, can open the door to the gospel in the way individual believers can do when they are genuinely humble, meek, patient, forbearing in love, and demonstrate peaceful unity in the Holy Spirit." End quote. That too is a powerful motivation to maintain unity. A church where people genuinely love one another and love being with one another is a very attractive church. And the bond that ties all five of these characteristics together is the bond of peace. That's why Steve McAlpine says it's beguiling. The world has no understanding of this. Did you realize that we have at least 12 different nationalities represented in this church from all over the world? And yet we are all unified in our love for one another and our love for Jesus Christ. There is no racism, no hatred, no segregation, no exclusion. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, on very rare occasions when our differences do cause friction, at those times we need to continue to exhibit patience and love, desiring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are the occasions where God helps us round off our sharp corners. It's also an act of love on His part. That brings us to point number two. Christian fellowship reflects the unity of the Godhead. Here we're looking at verses 4-6. The unity we are to strive to maintain already exists in the Godhead. Look at verses 4-6. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, what I want to focus on there is the unity of the Godhead there, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all operate in unity. But he also says there is one body, and that body is the unified body of Christ, which is the church. There is not multiple churches. There is not even multiple denominations, although both of those things exist here on earth. But in Jesus' economy, there is only one body, the church, his church, of which this church is a part. And in these verses, Paul mentions seven things that have the number one as a prefix. He says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. In my Bible, I have a note there that says, seven times one equals unity. And that unity that the church enjoys is a result of grace of God. Not salvation specifically, but the grace given in gifts endowed to the church. Which brings us now to point number three. Point number three, Christian fellowship is enriched by the diversity of gifts given, verses 7 to 12. Now, in this main point, I want to highlight three sub-points. The first one, the giver of the gifts is Jesus. Look at verses 7 to 10. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, after stating the unity that exists both amongst Christians in the church and the unity that exists in the Godhead, Paul went on to describe the nature of the victory that Christ had won on the cross. And to do this, he quoted, you can see the indented verse there in verse 8, he's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. In fact, why don't keep your finger there in Ephesians 4. Go back to Psalm 68. Let's have a brief look at this particular psalm. Psalm 68. Now, if you look at that psalm there, just cast your eye down that psalm, you'll see that it reverberates with the victory of God over his enemies. Look at verses 1 to 4 to start with. Psalm 68, 1 to 4. "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to him. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Look at verses 17 to 19. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Then go down to verses 32 to 35. Verse 32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. That is battle language. The picture is vivid. That of a king going out to war and returning victorious. He has defeated his foes. And as he returns, the vanquished foes are led in procession behind him. His warriors also follow behind, bearing plunder. And in his joy over his victory, the king distributed some of that plunder to his people, that they too may rejoice in his victory. That's the picture that we see there in Ephesians chapter 4. You can now turn back to Ephesians 4. Jesus Christ, the one who defeated sin and death, ascended to heaven with his vanquished foes trailing behind him. That's the picture. The second subpoint, the breadth of gifts, many and varied. Now notice in verse 7 it mentions the word gift, singular. And in verse 8, quoting from the psalm we looked at, Psalm 68 verse 18, it mentions gifts, plural. The obvious question is this, what are those gifts? Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Stop there, we'll come back to verse 12 in a moment. All right. So you can see the list there. As we noted last week, the term apostles refers to those who physically saw the risen Christ. So at the very outside, that would have included the 11 disciples plus Matthias, the one who replaced Judas Iscariot. It would also include the Apostle Paul and probably James, Jesus' half-brother, who obviously saw the resurrected Jesus as well. The term prophets, also which we noted last week, referred in a primary sense to those men in the Old Testament who declared, "Thus saith the Lord," those who received direct revelation from God and passed it on to his people. Again, we do not have such people in the church today. Thirdly, Paul mentions evangelists. In a very real way, every Christian is called to be an evangelist, to tell to unbelievers the wonder of Christ and the forgiveness found in his name. Yet there are some who seem to be uniquely gifted in evangelism, who are somehow able to draw others to Christ through many and varied means. And finally, Paul mentions the shepherds and teachers. The ESV also has two footnotes stating that the term shepherds could be translated as pastors and teachers could be translated as shepherd teachers. Are these two distinct roles? The answer is they may be. John Stott says this, quote, "Looking back, we observe that all five gifts relate in some way to the ministry of teaching. Although there are neither apostles nor prophets in the original sense today, There are evangelists to preach the gospel, pastors to tend the flock, and teachers to expound the word. Indeed, they are urgently needed. Nothing is more necessary for the upbuilding of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. End quote. This then leads us to the next sub-point. The purpose of gifts is to equip the saints for the work of service. Again, look at verses 10 to 12. He says, "He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So the task given to those five groups of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Again, listen to the words of John Stott. He says, "The former expression about equipping God's people is of far-reaching significance for any true understanding of Christian ministry. For the word ministry, the Greek diakonia, is here used not to describe the work of pastors, but rather the work of the so-called laity, that is of all God's people without exception. Here is incontrovertible evidence that the New Testament envisages ministry not as the prerogative of a clerical elite, but as the privileged calling of all the people of God. Thank God that in our generation this biblical vision of an every member ministry is taking firm hold in the church. It does not mean that there is no distinctive pastoral ministry left for clergy. Rather, it establishes its character. The New Testament concept of a pastor is not of a person who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands and successfully squashes all lay initiatives, but of one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover, develop, and exercise their gifts. His teaching and training are directed to this end, to enable the people of God to be a servant people, ministering actively but humbly according to their gifts in a world of alienation and pain. Thus, instead of monopolizing all ministry himself, he actually multiplies ministries." End quote. My apologies for the spelling mistakes in there. It has been a very busy week. All right, main point number four this morning. Christian fellowship means we strive for maturity. Christian fellowship means we strive for maturity. Look at verses 13 to 16. So from verse 12, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, I must admit, I get lost in the argument by Paul in those verses. It's just everything's just getting piled on top of one another. Until the end, I've sort of forgotten what the beginning was. So let me summarize Paul's statement to try and make it clearer. Christ gave to the church men with gifts to help everyone in the church mature spiritually. Gaining maturity will protect each person from unscrupulous theologians peddling dodgy ideas, and will help us all grow into Christ. His aim is that each of us play our part faithfully, thus helping the church build itself up in love. As you know, I think in pictures. Imagine each individual Christian in a church as a light bulb which progresses from dimness to brightness as he or she matures. So as they mature, as we mature, the brightness increases. Paul's desire is that if we zoom out and look at all the light bulbs in the church, collectively we are getting brighter and brighter as time goes on. That's what's supposed to happen in the church. As we fellowship together as Christians, as we support one another, as we feed and nurture one another, as we care for one another, and as we admonish one another when needed, all of us grow in the unity, the oneness that Jesus spoke about. As we do that, God is honored and his church is built up. And that's exactly what God intended for his church. That's fellowship. Does that make sense? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, so many times we come to the end of this sermon and we praise you for the clarity of your word. We praise you today for the oneness that the church can exhibit. Not our little church here, not our denomination, but the church worldwide, all men and women who gather to faithfully expound and learn from your word. Father, we thank you for the church universal. We thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy as members of your church. Father, we pray that individually you will help us to shine brightly for Jesus, to strive for our own personal maturity in Christ. And we pray that we as a church may also seek to improve and to become mature. That as people in the world look at our church, they would see not individuals and not even a church, but Christ. And they would see and rejoice in the oneness that we are able to have because of him. May you do that for your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.